turn with me actually to 1 Samuel chapter probably 28. And what I want to do is kind of summarize where we're at and where we're going to go this morning. We actually closed the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. And I'm going to do something really unique following the book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to get wild and crazy, and I'm going to go to the book of 2 Samuel. We live dangerous here, don't we? We've got to follow up on it. We've got to start on the life of David, and we want to see how David's life progresses. He's going to have some highlights. He's going to have some lowlights coming in David's life. We're going to get to watch the hand of God guide this man, heal this man, raise this man up, knock this man down. It's going to be a good time. Not for me as much as for David. 1 Samuel chapter 28 had David following Saul consulting a medium. Remember what's going on here is we're beginning to see a digression, what's happening in 2 Kings. A king who follows the Lord, a king who does not follow the Lord, a king who's hearing from God, and a king who's not hearing from God. And in 1 Samuel 28, Saul the king seeks a medium. That's a witchcraft, sorcery, necromancer, I think is one of the words. Raises up Samuel from the dead and then hears from Samuel. Meanwhile, David takes off. And David tries to prepare to fight with the Philistines against the Israelites, and they won't let him, and they send him back. On David's way back to his city of Ziklag, he finds, when he gets home, that the entire city has been razed. It's been burnt to the ground. There are no carcasses, there's no bodies anywhere, so they assume correctly that everybody's been taken captive. And at the word and the commandment of God, in one of his most darkest, deepest, difficult moments, God tells David, pursue these people because you're going to recover your entire family and everything. And David is obedient, and he goes and he does those things. Well, as you enter the scriptures, a lot of times as you read through, you're reading through sequentially, obviously, but the events aren't necessarily occurring sequentially. And I say that because what we're seeing in the chapter-by-chapter breakdown here is we're seeing a step forward in the life of David and a step forward in the life of Saul. A step forward in the life of David and a step forward in the life of Saul. And these events are actually occurring simultaneously. We do have a tendency to read through the scriptures if it's sequential, but it's not. And in fact, the events of the last 3 and even 4 chapters have occurred in parallel. And that's kind of maybe difficult to grasp, but they've occurred at the same time, and they may have very well occurred within the same 24-hour period. After David got back to Ziklag, after that 3-day travel, and he's getting ready to go take on the Amalekites, at that time period, Saul's consulting a medium, and then we see what happens here. You know, I'm really a rookie and a novice at this, so let me turn to Matthew Henry, a veteran, even though he died very, very young, who wrote an intro to this chapter. And if you'll indulge me in this one time to read from somebody else's commentary in a little bit more detail. Because here's what Matthew Henry says so articulately. The very same day, perhaps, that David was triumphing over the Amalekites, were the Philistines triumphing over Saul. One is set over against the other, that men may see what comes of trusting in God and what comes of forsaking Him. We left Saul ready to engage the Philistines with a shaking hand and an aching heart, having had his doom read him from hell, which he would not regard when it was read to him from heaven. Not listening to the God of heaven and having heard from the prophet raised from Sheol, he knows what's about to happen to him. He's been told by a risen prophet, tomorrow you will be with me. It's important because as we get to the end of this book, we see the parallel occurrences are intended to provide a tremendous contrast between 2 kings. And I would argue 2 choices. Follow God, don't follow God. Psalm chapter 1, worth memorizing the whole thing. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This individual shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does, who is he? The man who meditates on God's word. Whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm chapter 1, written by David. A man who got to view the contrast of two kings from the view of one of those kings. Now, lest anybody feel like I'm beating them up, you have joined in attendance this morning a congregation of sinners. Amen? Saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. There's not a person in here who's added anything to the completed work of Jesus Christ. So if you think you've got a messed up life this morning, welcome to the life of messed up people, a fellowship of saints. A fellowship of saints. We got some checkered backgrounds, and it makes for some hilarious conversations. First, oh, by the way, for those of you who feel like you need to chastise me, my Baptist daughter has chastised me for using the word stripper from the pulpit 5 and now 6 times. So I have been chastised. 1 Samuel 31, 2 aspects. Saul will be humbled in death. Saul will be honored in death. He'll be humbled in death, and he's going to be honored in death. He'll be honored in his burial. We close the chapter in combat. We close the chapter with the death of David and his sons. I'm sorry, with Saul and his sons. Humbled in death, 1 Samuel 31, read with me verses 1 through 6. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. That is 3 of Saul's 4 sons. And it just says in the text there, it's Saul's sons. Verse 3. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. That idea that the archers hit them, they found their mark. They found their mark. Verse 4. And Saul says to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. So Saul, his 3 sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Those of you that were here last week, can you already see the contrast? David recovered all. Saul lost all. The Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. And it's a difficult thing to wrap our hands and minds around the fact that Saul led his sons, not just his army, but Saul led his sons to their death. A man in disobedience to God can very likely lead his family into that death. Was there no one here who deserved to live in all of the Israelites? I mean, come on. Jonathan was David's closest companion, greatest confidant, biggest supporter. Jonathan had his rightful reign to the king following Saul's death, and instead made it apparent and clear his intent was to give up his right to that position for his friend David, because he knew David was called of the Lord. It's a difficult thing to wrap our hands and minds around the fact that Saul led his sons to their death. And as I pondered this, I remember when Abraham was discussing the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Many of you remember this story. He began to question the Lord. "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" he said. "For 50, the Lord would not destroy the city." So Abraham asked, "How about 5 less?" "For 45, he would not destroy the city." "But what about for 40? "No, I will not destroy the city for 40 righteous." "For 30? "No." "For 20? "No. Lord, forgive me. How about 10? And the Lord answered Abraham, I will not destroy for the sake of 10. And on the battlefield of Mount Gilboa, I hear in my mind Romans 3:10, for there is none righteous, no, not one. Why did they all die? For the wages of sin is death. For there's none righteous, no, not one. Not one. Matthew Henry makes a fascinating argument for the death of Jonathan. He says that a surviving Jonathan would have most certainly given the kingdom of his father Saul to David. That was his word, and he was a man of his word. But then David would have been given the kingdom by the hand of Jonathan instead of by the hand of God. By the hand of God. And given that Saul's sons would most likely fight alongside their father to protect him as the most loyal of guards, Saul possibly witnessed the death of each son, knowing that this was going to be imminent. His death was going to be imminent. Why? Because 24 hours ago, when he used a medium to raise up the prophet Samuel from the dead, the prophet Samuel said, tomorrow you will be with me in Sheol, you and your sons. Now Saul may have thought, with his death imminent, Saul may have thought, perhaps the risen prophet Samuel was wrong, and I will not die. I mean, can you see him thinking along those lines? He's in battle. Maybe Samuel is wrong, and I'm not going to die. And there are people in this congregation right now hoping that the risen prophet Jesus Christ is not right in saying you will die and be separated from him from all eternity if there's not a personal saving relationship with Christ. You are hoping the risen prophet is as wrong as Saul is hoping the risen Samuel was wrong. Because you know you're here, and you know you've never came to a point in your life where you did the most simplest of things necessary for salvation, and yet the most difficult thing of salvation, to lay your life down and say, here's my life, God, it's all yours, and I want the death of Jesus Christ to count for my sin. My sin that separates me from you, when you took on flesh and blood, Father God, when you took on flesh and blood and became Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, and you took my sin and bore my sin where I should have died, you died, and the only thing you're asking me to do is accept that and trade my life for yours. And that is too complex of a task for some. It's too difficult. And so you're hoping the risen prophet is wrong, the way Samuel's hoping the risen prophet was wrong. Because here's what the risen prophet Jesus Christ has said. We know John 3:16. Most folks do, right? It's not John Madden's weight that they were flashing in the corner of the end zones. He may have been that heavy, I don't know, but it's John 3:16. But that's followed by John 3:18. He who does not believe, this is Jesus Christ himself, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Folks, I want to make sure you understand there's a distinction between being able to pronounce and enunciate the name of Jesus Christ, especially at those times when the contact of the hammer to the nail is impinged by your thumb in between the two. Many individuals can pronounce the name of Jesus Christ at that point, but that's not salvation. Salvation isn't knowing the name Jesus Christ. Salvation is, my life is His. I've been bought, I've been purchased with the blood of Christ for salvation. My life is His. It's owned by Jesus Christ. Back to 1 Samuel 30 because of the contrast. David recovered everything. We're in 31 and I'm going to read from 30. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and the herd and his men and he drove them ahead of the other livestock. And this, my brothers and sisters of Christ, this, my friends, is another contrast between David and Saul. Because David, as a man after God's own heart, gets it all back, everyone in his household. Everyone in his household. Here we witness Saul, a man disobedient to God, losing his household in battle. I was listening to David Jeremiah on the way into work this week. And he was talking about the impact that the husbands and fathers make on a family. And he drew on a point that I absolutely missed in the book of Acts. Four times men come to salvation in the book of Acts. explicitly. And in every one of those instances where the man comes to salvation, the scripture says he and his household. Because when God gets a hold of the man's heart and the man begins leading his family, the family follows. And they will follow him into salvation and the blessings of Jesus Christ, or they'll follow him into a time away from Jesus Christ. Back into the text in 1 Samuel 31. We have to deal with a pretty unusual topic. The topic, suicide. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it." How foreign. How foreign to an armor bearer. What is an armor bearer going to do? He's going to die first. The armor bearer will die first. And Saul's saying, "I want you to kill me." And when he refused, Saul took a sword and he fell on it. You know, there's a lot more examples of suicide in Scripture than I realized. Do you know some of the other examples? Judas Iscariot went out and hung himself. Be careful about your application of Scripture, by the way. Distinguish experiential from doctrinal. That's not a doctrinal statement to go out and hang yourself. Judas Iscariot, so overwhelmed with the guilt of betraying Jesus Christ, hangs himself. Samson. And this one's kind of questionable, whether it truly was or wasn't. We may pick this up on a Sunday night discussion. It's a question of whether Samson really committed suicide or was merely willing to give his life so that he could destroy 3,000 Philistines. Was he committing suicide or was he just dying in the process of killing the enemies of God? I'll say more about this in a little bit. What about the Philippian jailer? He was interrupted in his suicide attempt when the freed Apostle Paul said, "Don't kill yourself, we're all still here." God had shaken the ground and broken the chains off and broken the doors wide open of Paul and Silas as they were singing hymns in church, or actually in prison. And the doors came flying open, and the prison guard, thinking that he was going to have to die as a result of all these guys escaping, draws his swords about to kill himself. And the Apostle Paul says, "Don't do that, we're all still here, by the way." What ends up happening to that man? He's one of those four examples of he and his household coming to salvation. And here's a fascinating one. Here's one that I'm going to have to ponder some more. Because even though I've been in the Word for 27 years, this was a new thought. That Satan himself would tempt the Son of God with suicide. He took him up on a pinnacle. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Whoa. Jesus Christ, tempted, failed attempt, unquestionably. But does that kind of give you a feel for where that idea comes from? Take your own life? Back in the text, Saul killed himself unquestionably. But remember that it was God who ordained his days, Psalm 139. "For your days were numbered when as yet there were none." Not only that, but it was God who declared his demise in 1 Samuel 28. The interesting thing is his armor bearer would not kill him. Remember, Saul had a different armor bearer who wouldn't strike him either. It was King David. David was one of Saul's armor bearers and he refused to strike the king. Recall that the first armor bearer refused to raise his hand against Saul. But here's what I found interesting, and it's not necessarily in the scriptures, but it's from Jewish tradition. Jewish tradition teaches that this armor bearer was Doeg, D-O-E-G. You probably don't remember the name, but you will when I explain what happens. David went into the city of Nob, and this is where David went and grabbed the showbread that Jesus Christ refers to. David goes in there on the Sabbath and grabs the showbread and eats of it, and he gets a sword of Goliath. He gets Goliath's sword from Nob, and then he takes off. And when he does so, there's an Edomite, an enemy of Israel, who's there, who happens to be a mercenary for Saul. And he sees David take off, and Doeg goes and gets Saul. And so Saul comes back to Nob, and he confronts the priest. "Did you take care of David?" "No, sir. I did not take care of David. I thought he was under your jurisdiction and your reign." And Saul commands his army members to raise up their sword and kill the 85 priests. And his soldiers refused. One man then turned loose at the command of Saul and went and killed 85 priests. And his name was Doeg. And I like what this Jewish tradition teaches. Justice has come around. Because the man who raised his sword up to kill God's priests is now killing himself with his own sword, and justice has been served. Why would he do this? Why would Saul consider these things? His argument is, do not let these uncircumcised men, that's an insult by the way, do not let these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. I don't know how many of you were here in the very beginning of the book of Judges when we had this king was in hot pursuit. He was running for his life, and the Israelites were in pursuit of him. When they caught him, he confessed that he had taken off the toes and the thumbs of all these other kings, and they ate scraps under his tables. And what would happen is the kings would be reduced to pets, if you will, around a king's table. You take off his thumb and he cannot hold a sword. You take off his big toe and he can't balance to fight. And that's what they would do. They would reduce to these kings. And this king Saul is concerned that he's going to be tortured, abused, and then perhaps killed. He was not willing to give himself over to the hands of ungodly men. And when I stop and see this scriptural passage and I see all of Scripture combined, I stop and think of somebody who was willing to give himself over to the hands of ungodly men. It's Jesus Christ. Luke 24:7. Jesus Christ says, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified." Aren't you glad our King, our risen King, was willing to let wicked and ungodly men get their hands on him? Because Saul's fear became truth and reality to Jesus Christ. As they whipped him with cat of nine tails first, they tortured him. They put a crown on his brow and beat that in place. They spit on him, they smacked him, they hit him, and then they crucified him. Is it judgmental of me to say this about Saul? Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because Saul did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium, and because he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, God killed Saul and turned the kingdom over to David. Is that judgmental to say? Be careful. I just read from 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Those were not my words. That's what the Holy Spirit had the author of Chronicles write down about King Saul. He was humiliated, humbled in death, but now he's going to be honored in burial. He's going to be honored in burial. If you're in the text, verse 31, or chapter 31, I'm going to start up in verse 7 again and read the rest of the chapter, and indeed the rest of the book. "And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. And it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain," that's where you're getting the loot, the booty, "that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa." Verse 9 says, "They cut off his head and they stripped off his armor. And they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the body of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh, and they burned his body there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And they fasted 7 days." First, let's look at what they did in victory, the Philistines. Scripture says they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among their people. How the unrighteous spread word when they believe they've triumphed over God. You see, by taking these bodies into the temple, what they're saying is our God, the God of the Philistines, Dagon, the Ashtaroth, our God is more powerful than the God of the Israelites. They fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Saul's body would be pinned to the wall of the temple of Dagon. And his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, the false gods. And they would be hung as trophies to the God that they believed gave them victory over the God of Israel. Then the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Do you recognize who these inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead are? You might not. They're Benjamites, as is King Saul. And when King Saul first came into power, 40 years prior to this day, do you remember one of the first things he did was to go and rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead? These guys were surrounded by, I don't know if it was the Philistines or the Amalekites. They were surrounded and they were told to surrender. And if they surrendered, they were going to pluck out their right eye. That's the option they had. Surrender, we'll pluck out your right eye. And that's what's going to happen. And they contacted a new king. His name was Saul. And 40 years prior to this time, Saul came to rescue the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. And here they are, remembering that rescue of 40 years prior and coming back to honor the king who risked his life to save them. Saul's body would be pinned, but the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead would ride throughout the night to come and rescue him. These were their valiant men. These are the men of unusual courage, the Hebrew would say, the strongest of defenders, the most valiant of warriors, coming to rescue. And they took the body of Saul and the body of his sons and they burnt them there. Some believe they burned the bodies to hide the marks of the desecration that they had done to his body. Did you see, as I have, and we'll share with you, the parallel to Jesus Christ in this? Let me see if I can help you see this. Because the death of, well, even before that. Remember, I questioned the death of Samuel Samson as a suicide. I wonder if he wasn't just taking out as many of the men with him as he could when he died. And I say that because the death of Jesus Christ was somewhat similar to the death of Samson's. Samson stretched out his hands, took hold of the pillars that supported his enemies, some 3,000 people watching in a stadium. Then he prayed and he asked that he might die killing his enemies. Sadly, Samson's prayer was selfishly, let me do it for my own two eyes. But Jesus Christ would stretch out his hands and take hold of two nails. Nails provided by his enemies. And Jesus Christ would use it to destroy his enemy. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. That through death, Jesus Christ might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Isn't that fascinating? They positioned Jesus Christ on display like they did Saul. They fastened his body to the wall. They were on display. Christ would be lifted up and he would be put on display by Pharisees. Yes, religious people. Principalities and powers. That's the forces of darkness. However, Christ allowed himself to be put up willingly, saying in John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Saul was afraid of what they would do to his body, and Jesus Christ willingly let it happen when he had the power to stop it by simply saying, instead of saying, "Lord, forgive them, Lord, forget them." And an army of capacity to kill that we've never even seen would have unleashed on mankind at that point to free the Savior Jesus Christ. And he could have walked off that cross, but he willingly let himself be put up on display because you and I needed to see that the wages of sin, my sin, is death. If I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. Are you part of that drawing? Christ raising up to take on your sin, has He drawn you to Himself? Or do you manage to just hold your ground and not move? The valiant men would come. The valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead, they would come to honor the King who rescued them. Christ would be honored when men He rescued would come and take His body down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ by night. And Jesus said, Nick, not Nick at night, it's a different show. Nick, you have to be born again. And I believe Nicodemus was, because here's Joseph of Arimathea, and here's Nicodemus, and they come to the man who crucified, gave the command to crucify Jesus Christ. They went before Pilate and said, can we have the body? We want to honor it, and we want to give it proper burial. And so, these valiant men, men of unusual courage, the strongest of defenders, and the valiant fighters, would take down the body of Christ to give Him a proper burial. One of the fascinating contrasts lies in what the Benjamites did as well. Because again, the theory is that the Benjamites took the body of Saul and burned it to hide the wounds of the king. We have a king who willingly showed those wounds. John 20, 27 through 29. Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those of TOBC who have not yet seen and yet have believed. Let's pray.